Ian now to speak to us, please.
Good morning, everyone. In the New Testament, certainly, I think the Apostle Paul is the one, apart from the Lord Jesus, about whom we know most. And apart from the Lord Jesus, he is, I think, the person in the New Testament I admire most. He made big mistakes, and he made big changes, and he got big results. In many ways, you could say he was a big hero. But the exhortation this morning is about his ordinariness and his weakness too. I'm going to look at his ordinary life a little bit, at his religious life, and at his teaching. And from each of these, we'll get some thoughts that should encourage us in our lives. Acts chapter 16 said this: he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, just like that. If you look at a map, you'll see it's a distance of 25 miles. And if we had to go 25 miles to come here today, it would take us perhaps a couple of days to walk it. He'd actually started at Antioch, which is about 200 miles away, and I think he must have walked that on foot. Now, that's something like walking from here to London. Easy enough if we're hammering along a motorway, but if you actually had to walk it, it would take quite a considerable time to go as far as that. Paul on this occasion was with Silas, so there were two of them. And no doubt they chatted considerably as they walked along the road. Perhaps they talked about the weather, but they'd soon get fed up when it was sunny all the time. They no doubt talked about religious things, about what they were doing, the importance of the impact of Jesus Christ, of what impact they could make on this pagan civilization that they were moving around in once they got outside the area of Judaism. They wouldn't be the only people going along the Roman roads either. There would be many others, soldiers. That's why the Romans built the roads, so they could move their armies around. There would be doctors, philosophers, pilgrims, athletes perhaps going to some of the different games that took place. Soothsayers, or like this girl mentioned here, someone who perhaps a bit like people mentioned also, crystal gazing and so on. She was telling people's fortune. And presumably, Paul and Silas would, one way or another, end up talking in some way to these people. You'd think it would be a good opportunity to preach the gospel, and presumably they did try and took it. Though, interestingly enough, I don't think there's any occasion mentioned in the New Testament of any converts actually coming from people they had met just walking along the road. We are at some danger from the speeds we drive at, but if you look at the kind of dangers the Apostle Paul and Silas went through, then they were quite considerable. Speed was probably the only danger they didn't suffer from. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, here is his description of what it was like. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and obviously shipwrecked is when he's travelling. We've just mentioned one example of his travelling across the sea. He wasn't shipwrecked on that occasion. And in Acts we know of one occasion when he was shipwrecked, but here he says he was shipwrecked three times. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. A whole series of dangers, only some of which would be the danger of travelling. But the dangers of travelling, obviously, were considerably more than we usually suffer. We have credit cards, or we have paper money, but presumably they had to cart a load of gold coins along with them, and every traveller would have to. So they were particularly open to bandits. Any bandit knew that if he attacked a traveller, he'd have a reasonable chance of going away with some money. Well, the exhortation there comes to us that life is ordinary, but if we have an enlightened purpose, as Paul and Silas had, then it makes travelling with a purpose. And although there may be dangers in travelling, there are reasons for doing it, and there's good things to be done in the process and at the other end. So Paul and Silas did ordinary things. To us it would be quite hard toil, but if you have an enlightened purpose, then the ordinary things of life have a value to us and are enlightened by what we're doing. Take another aspect of ordinary life for Paul. Most people are either married or not married. The Apostle Paul wasn't married, and we don't know much about the circumstances. It's quite possible he had been married and his wife had died. Perhaps he had separated from his wife. He never actually says. And he says things to people who are married and to people who are not married. And often Paul is looked at a bit askance by some of the advice he gives. We need to remember, he was giving advice to real situations. People writing to him from Corinth, he was hearing reports from Corinth, and he was giving comments back that were appropriate to the situations that were put to him. One example in 1 Corinthians 7, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am." But he also talks positively about marriage, not negatively. I think what Paul is saying, and this is where again things can be valuable to us, is that the position we are in now is a valuable one to make the most of. It's always tempting to think the grass is greener. If only we were different, if only we were somewhere else, if we had a different partner or no partner. If you think things will be better by being in a different situation, then that's not the message that Paul is coming over with. There are positive things to life as it is now, and therefore let us make the most of what we have rather than hankering after something which we don't have. Another everyday thing for Paul was his work. He was a tent maker, as were Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe he didn't just make tents, it could be it means he was a leather worker. But the area where Paul was brought up, in Tarsus in Cilicia, was famous for goat's hair fabric, out of which tents could be made. It was a kind of felt. So it may be that he was partly doing something he'd been brought up to know how to do, to make felt, to make tents, and perhaps to make awnings for shops. Tents could be made out of goat skin, awnings for shops could likewise. He was doing manual labour. We might think of Paul as an intellectual, and indeed he was an intellectual, but he was able to do manual labour as well. He wasn't afraid of an ordinary job. He supported himself by it. And he says something which I think is very relevant to this in Romans chapter 12. There are two ways of translating it. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another." My quotations are the New International Version. He says, Romans 12, verse 16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Well, there's another way to translate it. You might see from the footnote. It can say, do not be proud, but be willing to do menial work. Either way, the message fits in well with the kind of teaching of Jesus and of Paul about humility. We're not to be people who are proud of our status in life, who are feel that that sort of job like cleaning the meeting room or something is a bit below me. I don't do that sort of thing. We're prepared to do any job if we take our example from Paul, and that is a way of giving service to God. In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13, he says this. Philippians 4 verse 12, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." The ordinary things of life might be difficult, might be disappointing, his job might be difficult, he might not be earning very much money from the tents he makes or whatever. He might have difficulty getting enough food together. But he's learned to be content where he is. And he can do that because, as he says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." There's a hymn, a poem written by George Herbert, which you've probably come across before, and it says much the same thing. "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. And doing it for God, doing it for Jesus, is a motive we should seek to cultivate and to put into all our actions. And as regards tough work, well, that poem goes on. A servant with this clause being to do it for God, all right, or Jesus, a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that the action fine. And the Apostle Paul well illustrates that, I think, by his willingness to withstand hardship and to do menial work and to see a purpose beyond what he was doing. So in his ordinary life, Paul gives us some encouragement. So too in his religious life. Paul was well educated. He said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the well-known Jewish teachers. We don't know much about Paul's family background at all. One can presume, if his parents were still alive at the time, that they were proud of him. They were pleased with how he'd got on so well, and no doubt they would have this as a kind of credit mark when they were speaking to their friends. What's your son doing now? Oh, he's studying in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. They'd be very pleased. And perhaps we should think how we feel about our children, sometimes pleased, perhaps sometimes disappointed, depending on what they're doing. Or reverse it the other way around, how do or would our parents feel about what we're doing now? Would they be pleased with us? Would they be disappointed? Perhaps a bit of each. And the criterion by which we should judge that is whether we are living satisfactorily, or as best we can, a life following Christ and doing the will of God. And if our parents are displeased because we're doing the will of God, well, it is they who are wrong and not us. But if they're displeased because they are doing the will of God and we're not doing it, well, it is the other way around, isn't it? And no doubt that sort of issue would be something that applied to Paul as well. But Paul had a great change. From being this good Jewish boy, a good Jewish teacher, one who upheld Judaism at its highest, he became the reverse. He changed. And I wonder what his family thought then. Again, we don't know. There's only one hint, and that's in Acts 23, verse 16. I may be wrong, there may be other examples of Paul's background family, but this is the only one I can think of. Acts 23, verse 16. There's a plot to kill Paul because the Jews were anxious to get rid of him now he had changed. Acts 23, verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul, the son of Paul's sister. So we know Paul had a sister, and this sister was married and had at least one son. And presumably, they had accepted Paul's change, they accepted his Christian commitment now, and they too were Christians, perhaps not. But at any rate, they were in contact with Paul and what was going on, and they were keen to make sure he wasn't assassinated by the Jews who were opposing Paul. It must have been a painful change for Paul, but it was an honest one. He didn't run away, although he spent a long time rethinking his position, and then he re-emerged ready to preach the gospel. But Paul didn't forget what had happened. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul's painful conversion was one that he built on and made good use of. And the exhortation obviously for us is never to be afraid to rethink. We don't know all the truth. The truth is contained here. The truth is with Jesus. The truth is in God. And it's our job as human beings to see how closely we can approximate to that truth which obviously requires re-examination personally, it requires biblical re-examination, to look for further and greater understanding of the Bible and of what God wants from us. Well, Paul was well educated, and he used it for the benefit of Christ. Paul knew the Old Testament well, of course, and he quotes it repeatedly. He used the fact he was well educated to be able to promote the Christian gospel. As it said in Acts quite a few times, when Paul went somewhere, he went to an obvious place, he went to the synagogue, and he started preaching there. Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. It was a regular thing that Paul went into a Jewish synagogue, and he kept doing so until he got so thoroughly thrown out that he wasn't welcome anywhere at all, and then had to separate himself, not voluntarily, but because he was pushed out. Paul had the ability to be able to see how the Old Testament had new and different significance now that Jesus had come. Jesus gave the full and real meaning to what in the Old Testament was at times obscure. But Paul could use his intelligence and his education also to approach other people where they were. It said of Paul that he was chosen by God, and he used that ability for the pagans as well. Remember Acts 17, we read verse 27. Here he is quoting, not from the scriptures, but from what he knows from paganism. God did this so that they would seek him. Acts 17 verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So Paul was using his education to be able to appeal not just to the Jewish world, but to the Gentile world in addition. So there's an exhortation to us too, to use our skills, to use our ability, to use our education to forward and promote the work of Christ and the understanding of the gospel. I'd like to draw a few more a few more encouraging conclusions from Paul's teaching. We've drawn a few from his ordinary life, his walking long distances, making the best of the circumstances he was in, taking up menial work to support himself. His religious life a little bit, his education, the great change, and the way he used all his past knowledge in the service of Christ. The New Testament is mainly made up of Paul's teaching, and this too is, not just too, but this is very significant, and here too we can get encouragement. When he was converted in Acts 9, the purpose was given as follows. Acts 9 verse 15. Acts 9 verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." We've looked a little at his suffering, but note this, he was God's chosen instrument to carry his name, or Jesus' name, before the Gentiles and the kings, and before the people of Israel. Paul preached to the people of Israel, he went to the synagogues and tried to convert them. In Athens, he preached to the Gentiles. And Paul, although he was doing this because it was the will of God, he had to work at it. It didn't come easy. He still had to take the blows that came against him. He had to stand up and argue his case. And he was supremely equipped to do this because of his background. What he was doing was carrying on where Jesus left off. We spoke yesterday a little bit about the teaching of the early church. And Paul has a lot to say about the gospel of the kingdom. And I'd like to follow this through a little bit to see how Paul, under the guidance of God, was able to take the teaching about the kingdom and explain its fullest significance, not just remaining in the Old Testament, but following on from the teaching of Jesus. Well, the disciples, remember, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had been teaching them, asked this question, to which they didn't seem to get a very direct answer. It's Acts 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were, in effect, asking at this time, "Are you going to do it now?" They want to know when the end of the age was going to come. They also were thinking, solely at this stage, about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And that's something, again, which had every reason to expect. If you look back at Luke, at the prophecy about what Jesus would do, it describes him in similar terms. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And so looking in that light, you can understand in Acts 1 verse 6 why they said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" But God had in mind something much wider. And Jesus begins to point this out in the parable he tells in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. It's the parable of the vineyard, and you know it, I won't read it, but let's just look at the conclusion. Jesus said, Matthew 21 verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Now, who are the you? Verse 45, "The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them." It was going to be taken away from the chief priests and the Pharisees. But it was taken away from all of those who didn't follow Jesus. And when you go through in Acts, you begin to see how the kingdom of God is being built up of both Jews and Gentiles. In the past, Paul would have said it's just for Jews. That was his great claim, and that's why he was so against the Christians, because they were moving away from keeping Jewish particularity. They were moving into the Gentile world, and he was so opposed to that. This is beginning to happen in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter said, "The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You and your children. He was talking presumably primarily to the Jews at that point, and many of them then became baptized. But in saying for all who are far off, Peter was looking beyond just the area around Jerusalem, and he was, under the guidance of God, moving in the direction that Paul then took the gospel on, to move into a Jewish world. Now, this is something that they hadn't expected in the Old Testament, and Paul describes it in Ephesians. Let's have a look at Ephesians. There are hints of it in the Old Testament indeed. The promise to Abraham are, "In you all the world will be blessed." And here's what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 9. "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." So this is God making known to us. "To be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ." Paul is saying God has had this plan all along. It has not been properly realized before. He describes it as a mystery, all right, the mystery of his will. But the mystery is now revealed when we see, as we do in the preaching of the New Testament, that God's plan is not just for the Jewish people, it is for the whole world. If we look at Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 verse 13, talking about the promises to Abraham. Romans 4 verse 13, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise." What was the promise? He says, "That he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Paul is describing Abraham and his offspring receiving the promise to be heir of the world. It is a huge vision. It is not just Palestine, it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just the Jewish people. It is the whole world which Paul envisages now in the kingdom of God. He can say in Ephesians 2 that this is consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Sorry to keep flipping about, but it is worth following this through if you don't mind doing so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And here is what Paul says is God's purpose. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So there's this one new humanity now, and this one new humanity is made of those Jews who believe in Jesus and those Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And they are the people of God. They are the new nation. They are the people to whom the kingdom applies. And Paul can speak, therefore, in a sense of the kingdom already being something we are in. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, giving thanks, Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in a sense, we are now in that kingdom. It's a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles, and it's one which will fill the whole world. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Paul says, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. All dominion, all authority, all power. Jesus is going to be the king of the whole world. And when he has completed that, it says he will hand it over to God. Alright, verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when he has completed that, he hands the kingdom to God the Father. And God will be all and in all. Now that was a big jump for Paul to understand, because originally his interest was only in the Jewish people, in Israel, and that was it. And for a while the early disciples took that view. But as we go through the New Testament, we see how God starts from where people are and expands their understanding to give them a much greater vision of what God has in for the future. And the exhortation to us is to rejoice in this. If it was just a Jewish kingdom, we wouldn't be in it. But it is Jewish and a Gentile. The criterion is faith and belief. So let us rejoice that we Gentiles, along with Jewish believers, are part of that kingdom of God that will one day fill the whole world. Now, let me finish with two more thoughts from Paul. The new attitude that Paul showed is one which was completely out of the attitude, contrary to the attitude of the ancient world. Let's look at Romans 12 again. Romans 12. Jesus said, love your enemies. The Apostle Paul taught exactly the same, and like Jesus, he had plenty of personal experience of needing to do it. Look at verse 14 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It is very much a natural reaction to curse back. But Jesus didn't do that. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Paul didn't do that either. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's a massive difference from what most people put into practice, and we are tempted to be on the bad side ourselves, aren't we? But you bless those who persecute you, you don't curse. You don't repay anyone evil for evil. And here too is an important aspect of the Christian gospel. We are different from the spirit of the world. This is why we don't shout for the death penalty against other people that abuse us or anything. We reply with meekness to those who are unpleasant to us. Paul did that. Jesus did that. It's a tremendous new spirit to infect the world if we can do that. And lastly, let us rejoice in the all-embracing nature of Christ. We looked earlier in the previous session at different views that people take about the world and how you understand it, how we relate to nature, and so on. And I think Paul has got that right if you look at Philippians. Because in the greatness of God, in the greatness of Christ, then everything that is good, everything valuable, is something we should seek to cultivate and understand. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, Philippians 4, verse 8, I'm reading the New International Version. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So anything we can see around us in the world, and judged by the light of our understanding of Christ and of God and the gospel, anything which is true, noble, good, excellent, praiseworthy, these are things to think about and cultivate in ourselves and in the environment in which we live. And Paul says, verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You might not have peace. Jesus didn't have peace, but the God of peace was certainly with Jesus. He was certainly with Paul. And if we put into practice these things that we see in Paul, then indeed the God of peace will be with us and will be able to carry us through whatever trials come to us. Thanks be to God for this message he gives us all.